The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The reading today is taken from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 20 to 29. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. In our series in Hebrews, this marvelous letter, which probably began as a sermon, we considered at the early part of the year the supremacy of Christ. So let's just remember where we've been this year. We took a break in the summer in the Psalms, and we returned to Hebrews last week with Abraham and his faith. But the sermon, this letter, is about the supremacy of Christ over angels, over Moses and the prophets, over the Levitical priesthood. And it's about the new and living way that God in Christ has opened up for us into his presence and into all the covenant privileges that are ours now. And we're told in Hebrews that everything that went before, this great cloud of witnesses, anticipated, prefigured, and prepared the way for Christ, who is our prophet, priest, and king. And so we're given here in Hebrews 9 and 10, really, a serious warning not to take the gospel lightly, but to remember the privilege that we have, that we're inheriting a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a city whose builder and maker is God. We're not to draw back, but instead we are to press on in faithfulness in Christ, in faith, who is the heir of all things. So the patriarchs, they're all looking forward in anticipation, walking in terms of these promises. And we are the ones who should now live in these days of fulfillment by faith. In fact, how much more should we who live in the days of fulfillment, the days of Christ, the days of the Messiah, live by faith than the patriarchs who looked forward? Last week, we looked at Abraham, our model of faith, who had this immovable trust and repose in the character and nature of God, and it was manifest in his life in two ways, obedience and sacrifice. And this faith looks forward to the complete fulfillment of the promise of the kingdom of God. It looks forward in faith to the kingdom of God as an unshakable reality, and true faith lives accordingly. So we saw that he lived in faith, he died in faith, as did all the patriarchs. Now in Hebrews chapter 11 now, as we look and consider primarily Moses, we have this series of comments about the faith of various patriarchs in the history of Scripture. They are not miniature biographies. The Bible actually knows nothing of biographies of saints. The word biography comes from bios, life, and graphein, or graphein, which means write. So to write the life of, a history of a person's life, which begins with their birth and ends with their death, is a biography. Now, if you write anything beyond a person's death about their life, what you're reading is eulogy or assessment or criticism, but you're not reading biography because the bios, the life, has gone. The subject is dead. But the marvelous thing about Scripture is there is always another chapter after the chapter about death. How could you, for example, write the biography of Enoch? If you know Scripture, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. How could you write the biography of Elijah? I mean, Elijah is taken up into heaven directly, we're told in Scripture, by a chariot of fire. How could you even really write the biography of Moses? His grave was never found. The angels dealt with Moses' body. That's if you have a supernatural worldview that has God in it. These people in Hebrews 11 lived and died in faith. And as a result, you cannot finish their biography. The biography of our Lord Jesus cannot be written. The Gospels are not biographies of Jesus. The Gospels are testimony or witness to the truth by witnesses. They're not even structured as biographies. Many of the Gospels are structured theologically. You're not reading a biography of Jesus. You're reading the truth about him, witness testimony about him, because all those in the covenant, for all of us who are in the covenant, death is being swallowed up by life. The last chapter can never be finished. The account of Jesus and the gospel in the New Testament, take Luke's gospel for example, requires a whole other book. The book of Acts. It was Luke Acts. And the book of Acts doesn't end tidily and neatly. It ends with the words unhindered. The gospel is unhindered. It doesn't finish with the death of the Apostle Paul, as one would expect reading the book of Acts. Death did not end the activity of Jesus Christ. He descended into Hades and he preached there before the resurrection. The Sadducees, who I was told as a child were Sadducee because of their view of the resurrection, were bemused by Jesus' teaching on the resurrection because they had not understood, Jesus told them, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of the living, not of the dead. These men then in Hebrews 11 live on and still speak. For their last chapter, like our own, can never be concluded. These are not miniature biographies. That's not their purpose. They are there as a witness to strengthen our faith. And what seems to impress the writer of Hebrews in these verses is that the patriarchs had a faith that looked beyond death. Why? Because they knew that their story had no ending. They knew that the story of the kingdom of which they were a part did not have an end. And so their faith looked beyond death. So when he thought he was near death, we're told, first of all here, Isaac blessed Jacob. He blessed Jacob and Esau, and then he blessed Jacob specifically. Genesis 27 and 28. And we're told, actually, the King James tells us that he blessed them concerning things to come. And in Genesis, we read that the things to come were that the nations would serve him and bow down. Did the nations and the kings of the earth bow down and serve Jacob in his lifetime? No, they didn't. The fulfillment of this promise is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in something that was to come. Isaac's faith then was not merely in his own translation to heaven. It was directed toward the kingdom of God. It was future oriented. Isaac's vision was not short term, even though he was blind. He walked not by sight, which is to walk in unbelief in terms of the short term. He walked by faith, which means to move in terms of all time and eternity. Actually, if we have a short-term vision for our own life, which is just to get through it with as many blessings for ourselves as possible, and then just get into heaven, we've actually missed the whole point of the life of faith. That is not what the Christian gospel is about. A sort of fire insurance, a few blessings on the way. That is short-sightedness, it's unbelief, and it's self-defeating. I read an account this week about an event some time back of a man who had supervised the work of a construction company for many, many years. And just before his retirement, he was asked to handle a final job, a fairly small job, the building of a new house. And he was actually irritated by this requirement. He was annoyed by it and felt pretty sorry for himself that the firm were ignoring the fact that he was trying to wind down for his imminent retirement. Why would they make him take on a job like this in his last months? He was not happy. Accordingly, he ruthlessly cut corners on the project to finish as quickly as possible and pocketed the difference with very little regard for the fact that the product was a barely passable, shabby job. When the house was complete, to his shock and horror, he was actually given the keys to the house. It was a retirement gift from the company. Well, we are asked to be kingdom builders. That's our task in the Christian life. If we can't look beyond ourselves, our retirement, our death, and our hope of heaven, we actually rob ourselves of the joy of living in history, in time that God has ordained for us. And we're robbed of blessing in life, and then we rob by our shoddy job our children after us. Because to cut corners in the Christian life because of a short-sighted faith means living with and leaving behind a very poor legacy. For many people in our culture, including Christians, at times we just want to turn backward. We want the clock to go back. There was one popular poem some years ago by Elizabeth Akers Allen called Rock Me to Sleep. It begins with these words, "Backward, turn backward, O time, in your flight. Make me a child again just for tonight." Or in the words of another rather sentimental poem called Why Are You Weeping, Sister? We read, "I'm old and gray and I've lost my way. All my tomorrows were yesterday." Sounds like a Frank Sinatra song, doesn't it? Now, by contrast, Moses, in Psalm 90, verse 12, prays this, "Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." Because godly people redeem the time in evil days. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, 16. They don't bemoan their lot. They redeem the time that God has given them. We cannot escape in any age God's testing in time by jumping over the tests, going forward or going backward. Time in Scripture is a treasure given to us that appreciates in value when we invest it for God. And it brings big returns in both time and eternity. Now, that is faith. That's the kind of faith that Moses had, that these patriarchs had. That's why they're listed here. It was oriented toward the future beyond their life and death because they knew God's purposes cannot be thwarted. They cannot be frustrated. And as a result, they could speak with confidence about what would happen after they died. They had a faith stronger than death. And their faith overcame death because their words came to pass. Jacob is mentioned in verse 21 here. Just look down at verse 21. And for the same reason as Isaac, he pronounced a blessing regarding the future and on his posterity. Blessings given in God's purposes cannot possibly fail. They cannot fail. In Genesis 48, verses 11 through 21, we read Jacob's blessing. Now, I just want to turn us to that. What's the only other text I'm going to go to directly this morning? But I just want us to turn to Genesis 48. See the meaning and significance of a blessing in the Old Testament, of one generation to the next. It wasn't just a quick prayer, or give them a good day. It was a blessing because there was a confidence in God's purposes and work in the future. Now, Joseph's sons were half Egyptian. Ephraim and Manasseh had an Egyptian mother. This wasn't a blessing to do with race. Oh, they're Israelites, they'll be blessed. They were half Egyptian. It was a blessing because of the double portion that was being given to Joseph. It was a blessing of the covenant. And Hebrews tells us that Jacob leaned on his staff, worshipped, and blessed the sons of Joseph. Now, let me just digress a tiny bit here. Jacob leans on his staff, worships, and blesses his posterity. Now, in Numbers chapter 17, we see that on the staff or the rods of the tribes were engraved the names of the genealogies of the tribes. So in the incident where Aaron's rod budded to show that there was a particular calling upon Aaron's line for the priesthood, they were told to bring out the rods of their tribes with their names on them. Jacob's rod would, in all probability, his staff would have likely had all of the generations of his house on it. He leaned on it when he blessed the sons of Joseph. He leaned on his patriarch's staff, which carried the names of the record, and invokes the blessings of his fathers. So in a very real sense, Jacob leaned on the fathers of faith in the past to worship in the present by blessing the future. He leaned on his father's faith and the promise of the past to worship in the present. How? By blessing the future. And if you want to be a person of faith, a man or a woman of faith, you have to lean on the promises of the fathers, the biblical example of the cloud of witnesses, and worship God in the present by blessing the future with your life and witness. That's what it means to be a person of faith. It's all there, right there, in Jacob's blessing to his children. Joseph himself is actually mentioned in verse 22 of Hebrews 11 for the same reason that he looked beyond death to the certainty of the Exodus, where his people would be given the land of promise. And so what does he do? What's his concern? He gave instructions about his body that it would be carried out hundreds of years prior. Carried out with the people of God because he believed in a faith. He had a faith beyond death in the promises of God. There's an epitaph, you know, at Westminster Abbey in London, England, concerning the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, and it reads this: God buries his workmen and carries on his work. God buries his workmen and carries on his work. Joseph is embalmed, a great workman of God, and in God's time, Moses is born. Now, there are five instances of faith that are mentioned with respect to Moses. We're not going to deal with them all in detail, fear not. He was the great instrument of deliverance. He was the instrument of the giving of the law. And the interesting thing here is that the first instance of faith mentioned concerning Moses is the faith of his parents. Think about that. There's only these few things mentioned about faith with respect to Moses. And the first instance is the faith of his parents. Because we see there a faith for the next generation despite the threat of death. Instead of fearing the state's command about the killing of all the firstborn, they recognized that they had a special child, a covenant child, a blessed child. And they hid him and then put him aboard an ark of reeds. And you know the story. The account here in Hebrews 11 doesn't go through all of it. But the parents' faith is mentioned here in connection with the future. They saw that Moses was a special child set apart by God, and they did something about it despite the decree of the state. Now, when we look at our children, what do we see? Do we see just our kids? Oh, these are our kids. Or do we see God's promises and inheritance? Do we see special children called in terms of the kingdom of God? And if we do, are we prepared to resist the state's demands in our day for our children, just as Moses' parents did? Pagan and anti-Christian cultures have always targeted children for either elimination, which is reflected in the abortion culture of our age, or indoctrination away from the faith. All collectivist and statist social orders have, in one way or another, seen the seizure and control of children as the key to the future. A future that the new God envisions, a counterfeit kingdom of God. This is true, right? From Plato onward through the modern world, where there has been implied a state ownership of children and an attempt to control the family or to destroy it. And we're dealing with a similar spirit today. There's nothing new about our present situation, nothing at all. There is an attack upon children, the family, and the goal is a state indoctrination, in some case, state destruction of the family. The question, as it was for Moses' parents then for us, is whether we will fear God or fear the state the most. What's more important to us? What's more central in our lives? Do we believe God's promises about the future? And whether we will see in our children, not just our kids, but the beauty of God. And if so, we're going to protect them and invest in them in terms of the kingdom of God. And that's what happened with respect to Moses. The investment of his parents paid off in terms of deliverance. And what we see next in verses 24 through 27 of Hebrews 11 is a faith of opposition. That's what I'm going to call it. A faith of opposition. We read there in the text, verses 24, that Moses, when he was come of years or come of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, chooses to suffer affliction with the people of God. He esteems the reproach of Christ of greater riches. He forsakes Egypt and so on. What it means that he had come of age is that he'd grown into mature manhood. He was an adult. He was a mature man, actually, not just an adult. He was about 40 years old, according to Acts 7, verse 23. He wasn't an adolescent. He had a clear commitment at this point. A clear decision had been made in his life to refuse the heritage that could be his, that is to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that is the prince of Egypt. He decided to set that aside As F.F. Bruce says, this must have seemed an act of folly by all worldly standards. An act of folly. He set aside a huge inheritance, prestige, power, comfort amongst the Egyptian aristocracy. Possibly even a role in the governance of Egypt in the future. And the opposition that he had, this oppositional faith, was again not a nationalistic commitment. It wasn't because he was a Jew. It was a religious commitment to the God of his fathers. And this meant choosing affliction and hardship over the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, when you ask, why did he do this? The answer that the text gives us is incredible. It's remarkable. The answer that the text gives us as to why he chose to do this is that, verse 26, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect to the recompense of the reward. This meant, basically, that Moses was ready to endure what would undoubtedly have been total contempt from his contemporaries for the reward, however remote and distant and dim it may have seemed, that a reward that would be his by the deliverer, by the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He's mentioned right here in the text. That Moses, however dim and distant and remote the promise of the anointed Messiah was, he endured seeing that reward. Seeing that he was part of a kingdom bigger than himself, greater than his personal comforts, his wealth, his position, greater than even his immediate calling to deliver Israel. His faith actually was in the promised Messiah. Now that is faith. He suffered with Christ and looked to the reward. The coming kingdom of God was real to Moses. Not only was the kingdom of God real to Moses, the king of the kingdom of God was real to Moses, Jesus Christ. All kingdoms have a king. You can't have a kingdom without a king, and you can't have a king without a kingdom. There are some Christians who think you can, that Christ has this ethereal, spiritual, ephemeral kingdom somewhere. It doesn't ever touch ground on earth. Moses knew there was a kingdom, and he knew there was a coming king. And he was to be given the law of the sovereign king of the kingdom. History vindicates his choice so that Moses' influence, think about it, has been powerful for thousands of years. Today we are still debating repealing the laws of Moses. And they'll be debating them generations after us too. Long after the contemporary legal fads have passed and sunk without trace. Faith then is not worldliness for Moses. Faith emerges triumphant through obedience, through sacrifice. And this meant finally that Moses left Egypt both after killing the Egyptian and then, of course, again at the Exodus, not because ultimately he feared men, because he feared God. Now, what's particularly noteworthy about Moses' faith is that it was a faith in the face of constant opposition. This is what's most noteworthy, I think, about this passage and about the faith of Moses. Abraham, we dealt with last week, held fast to faith, but Abraham did so virtually alone. It was a lonely test of faith for Moses. He had to wait year after year after year for the fulfillment of the promise of a birth while he wandered around. A lonely faith, a test of endurance. Moses was, like Abraham, though, intimate with God. He spoke to God, we're told, as a man would speak to his friend, face to face. Exodus 33:11. And we're told in Numbers 12, 3 through 8, that Moses was the meekest of men on the earth, closer to God than any other prophet. So this was a man who knew God. He was described as the meekest man on the face of the earth, and God gave his law through him, and more was accomplished in his lifetime than amongst any of the other Old Testament saints. So much so that Moses appears with Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration with Elijah. That's how significant Moses is. And yet, Moses' faith was demonstrated in a faith against, in opposition to other things. First, in opposition to Egypt, an ungodly empire. And then against Israel, a rebellious people. If you look at Moses' life and career, it was unremitting, unrelenting opposition. The man barely had a peaceful day. He was constantly faced with opposition, and yet his faith triumphed. And this is very, very important. This fact is so very, very important for us. Closeness with God, intimacy with God that Moses had, meekness toward God does not make us weak, quiet, retiring, amenable, averse to opposition, and against confrontation. Don't forget, the Bible says that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. This has nothing to do with your temperament. You may be a quiet temperament, you may not like confrontation, very few people do. You may be a fairly amenable individual, that's all good. But that has nothing to do with this. Meekness does not mean an avoidance of opposition. There is no question that there are times when it is sinful to be at peace. True faith will remain in the face of opposition, and in the face of opposition, like with Moses, it will grow stronger. Moses' faith, we are told, meant affliction, reproach, and almost continuous confrontation in the threat of constant danger. Imagine for a moment standing before the most powerful king in the known world, the most powerful empire in the known world, who is a god to that people, with your life and death seemingly in his hands, and to stand there with your brother and demand the release of all Egypt's slaves, and thereby the diminution of Egypt's wealth and power. Imagine declaring to that king plague after plague and being refused. Imagine being confronted then with the Red Sea. You've got nowhere to go. And then the very people that you've delivered complain at you and threaten to kill you for most of the rest of your time in the wilderness. All he had was God's staff in his hand and the word of God in his mouth. Bill, where's Bill? Can we close some of the windows at the back there, Kim? Thank you. One of you gentlemen. Thanks very much. The din of the world is distracting from my sermon. A.W. Tozer has written very powerfully on the duty of opposing this oppositional faith. Listen very closely. This is what Tozer says. There are circumstances when there is nothing to do but stand up and vigorously oppose. To wink at iniquity for the sake of peace is not proof of superior spirituality. It is rather a sign of reprehensible timidity which dare not oppose sin for fear of the consequences. For it will cost us heavily to stand for the right when the wrong is in the majority. We have developed in recent times a peace-loving, soft-spoken, tame, and harmless brand of Christianity of whom the world has no fear and for whom it has little respect. We are careful, for instance, never to speak in public against any of the false cults, lest we be thought intolerant. We fear to talk against the destructive sins of modern civilization, for fear someone will brand us bigoted and narrow. Little by little, we have been forced off the hard earth into a religious cloudland where we are permitted to wing our harmless way around like swallows at sundown, saying nothing that might stir the ire of the sons of this world. That neo-Christianity which seems for the time to be most popular and is certainly the most aggressive is very careful not to oppose sin. It wins its crowd by amusing its converts and by hiding from them the full implications of the Christian message. We stand in desperate need of a few men like Elijah who will dare to face up to the brazen sinners who dictate our every way of life. Sin in the full proportions of a revolution or a plague has all but destroyed our civilization, while the church people have played like children in the marketplace. Have we lost the spirit of discernment till we can no longer recognize our captors? How much longer will we hide in caves while Ahab and Jezebel continue to pollute the temple and ravage the land? That's quite a statement. I think he was right. The reality is that God's truth has never been popular. If you're waiting to be popular, you're going to be waiting a long time. They stoned the prophets. They murdered the apostles. They crucified the Lord of glory. To stand with God and by the truth in our calling against current vogue spirituality and popular thinking is unpopular and even dangerous. And there will often be, even in the churches, 400 prophets for Baal over every Elijah. A multitude of people ready to say it ain't going to rain and you don't need a boat in a world where a Noah preaches righteousness. We are called to bless our age, but we are not called to compromise with it. We live in a time again in the face of an ungodly empire building and a pharaoh power state, and oftentimes a faithless church with many speaking for Baal, in which true faith will be manifest as faithful opposition, just as Moses did. It will mark those who are meek and close to the Lord. They will stand for truth and justice like Moses and face reproach and face affliction, but seeing him who is invisible will have regard to the reward, the kingdom of God. A faith beyond life and death. Finally, the passage concludes with a faith to go forward. A faith to go forward in verses 28 through 29. Moses is marked by a faith that moves forward. It's a specific faith. It's not a vague faith. It has a direction, a purpose, a goal, a destiny. What happens? Well, first, by faith, we're told death passed over. And then by faith, they passed through the Red Sea. So first, death the destroyer passes over, and then they pass through the Red Sea. They didn't go around. God didn't fly them over the top. They had to face it. They had to first escape the destroyer and then pass through the Red Sea. Both events were death and judgment to the godless and rebellious. Both events were life and salvation to the covenant people. They went from death to life by blood and by water. They went from death to life by blood and by water. Now, is that true for you today? Have you gone from death to life by the sprinkling of the blood and the manifestation of that covenant by baptism? There is much that could be said here about the blood of Christ, about baptism. Paul tells us, actually, in 1 Corinthians 10, that this is a type of baptism right here, this event. It's a type of baptism. Paul tells us also that Christ is our Passover lamb. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So that by the cross, the death blow passes us over. The destroyer doesn't touch us because of the sprinkled blood, 1 Corinthians 5:7. And we pass through. by baptism, on into the life of faith. So Moses had a specific faith that moved forward. It wasn't a vague, general belief in God and heaven that so many Christians have today, but it's unspecific. It's difficult to get hold of the concrete reality of what are we talking about here? Where is it going? Where is it moving? What is the purpose? What's the direction? What are the specifics? Moses just wasn't thinking, oh, well, we're all going to heaven, aren't we? Praise the Lord. He had to get up and go and do. It was a specific faith that moved him. So we see from the Passover event and the Red Sea crossing mentioned here that faith requires specific action. It's not just a matter of some easily held beliefs, the odd prayer meeting, and maybe turning up to a covenant group. It is a specific action that's required of God's people. It was by faith and belief in God's word, God's calling, and God's covenant that Moses kept the Passover. Interesting, isn't it, that it says Moses kept the Passover? Israel complied. Moses kept it. Israel had to be constantly, practically forced by God to comply. Moses, by faith, kept the Passover. And he instituted it for the future. And he saw in the parting of the Red Sea a powerful act of God, a sign of salvation. What did the faithless see? What did the Egyptians see? They saw a freakish natural event that they could take advantage of. What kind of lunatic crosses after the Hebrews through the Red Sea? Have you ever asked yourself that question? You've got walls of water towering on both sides. You've seen these plagues come on Egypt. You say, let's go get them. For them, it was a freakish event. Many Christians, too many Christians, see their lives as full of chance and freak events. The Christian never sees freak events, fate, blind determinism. We see providence, sovereignty, and calling. We see the hand of God. Moses then led the people forward and out into the purposes of God, into their inheritance, and into the reception of the law of the king for their kingdom. They had to face all the challenges of responsibility. They had to shake off the mentality of a slave people and take the land in faith. That's what they had to do, because they believed, Moses believed, God had appointing an inheritance, and they left Egypt in real time and in real history. This isn't just a myth, it's not a story. This really happened. That's why it's referred to again and again and again. And Moses was God's instrument. Faith was in God and his power, not in Moses. It was in God and his power, and Moses was the chosen instrument. So let's be very careful, friends, of thinking in terms of getting back to this, or getting back to that, or getting back to the good old days and longing for bygone days and eras and so forth. As difficult it is in challenging times not to think about bygone days and eras. Moses did not seek a return to living as a nomad like Abraham, did he? He was looking for a permanent inheritance. He didn't say, oh, remember the good old days when Abraham trusted God and wandered around in the wilderness? No. They went out to take the inheritance. Moses had to face Pharaoh. He couldn't ask Joseph to save him. Joseph was gone. He'd gone to his reward. He'd gone into the kingdom. Joseph couldn't save him now. Moses had to face Pharaoh in his day without Jacob. He had to meet God for himself at the burning bush and wrestle with the purposes of God for himself. And so do you. And so do I. We cannot turn the clock back. Yesterday's gone. The Christendom of yesterday is gone. The Canada of yesterday is gone. The Israelites often asked for this. They said, let's go back to Egypt. It was easier back then. So much easier. Why all this responsibility? Why all these tasks that we give them? Why all this constant pressure for faith and trust and an investment in the future? I want to take it easy. Where's my lounger? Give us the hammocks of Egypt. And yet, let's remember, they were slaves in Egypt, and yet they longed for it. The reality is, friends, as hard as it may sound, today is our day. Today. Tozer again wrote this: to each one it is given to occupy his own spot in history. He must, like Moses, do the will of God by serving his own generation. It is in his own day that he must meet God in satisfying encounter. It is in his day, not some pensive yesterday, that he must explore the riches of divine grace, do his allotted work, and win his crown. If these times are morally darker, they but provide a background against which we can shine the brighter. Our God is the God of today as well as of yesterday. And he will be with us as he was with Abraham and David and Paul. Those great men did not need us then, and we cannot have them with us now. So be it, and God be praised. We cannot have them, but we can have what is infinitely better. We can have their God and Father, and we can have their Savior, and we can have the same blessed Holy Spirit that made them great. The direction of Scripture isn't backwards. It's forwards. Obedience to God is forward motion. Turning from sin is not retreating toward the past. It is a march into the future. Restitution is not reliving yesterday, it's moving into blessing for tomorrow. Christian education is not hiding our children from a nasty world today to recover yesterday, it is a plan for tomorrow. Helping children and families within safe families is not a rearguard action trying to salvage something of yesterday, it is a plan for the kingdom tomorrow. We then have no right to be discouraged, because the list of heroes of faith in Hebrews who worked and died in faith is therefore our encouragement, and you and I have been blessed by their labors. And like Jacob, we can lean on our God's faithfulness to generations past to encourage our faith as we worship in the present, by blessing tomorrow, by blessing the future. We must now live and work so that those who follow us will be mightily blessed by our efforts as they face their hour. That's our purpose. To close with, again, the words of Tozer: if candid self-examination reveals a departure from the green pastures where once our fathers grazed, what then? Let there be no wasting of time in futile mooning over the past. Rather, let us arise and go. Let us go forward to a new and better place in God. The land lies before us. Let us go in and take it. Remember that the biography of the kingdom and its saints never ends. It never ends. God buries his workmen and carries on his work. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you praise and thanks for the great cloud of witnesses. For Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, the prophets, most of all for our Lord and Savior, the Son of David, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the kingdom of God that we are inheriting. And we thank you that your kingdom, you have promised, you have assured us, is advancing, not retreating. And of the increase of your government and of your peace, there shall be no end. We thank you and we believe that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you have redeemed us from all lawlessness that we might be a people of faith and power like Moses. Help us, Lord, in our today. We thank you for the strength of yesterday, the promises of yesterday. The strength of yesterday is past and we need strength for today. We thank you that we have the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessed person of the Holy Spirit who is with us and abides with us forever. And we are the people of fulfillment in the days of the kingdom. Give us, Lord, a faith like our fathers, that we may serve you and worship in the present by blessing the future, your future. And may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.